Our scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll be considering verses 12 through 20. Last week we looked at the first part of John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. This portion of text at first glance doesn't seem to be quite as exciting as the woman caught in adultery, but I trust that God will bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding. John chapter 8, let's begin our reading at verse 1, and then we will read down to verse 20. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then our text for today. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There's a very well-known children's book that has been out for quite a long time now. Perhaps some of you children have heard of this book before. Maybe you had it read to you, or maybe you've even read it yourself. It's called The Cat in the Hat by Dr. Seuss. If you remember, that book begins like this. "The sun did not shine. It was too wet to play. So we sat in the house all that cold, cold, wet day." I'm sure that most of you can relate to this kind of feeling when the sun is not shining on a cold and cloudy day. That gloomy, sad feeling when the sky is overcast, where would we be without the sun? Where would we be without the shining of the sun? Without the light of the sun? It's actually very fascinating to learn and study about the sun. I bet some of you children know more about the sun than I do in your learning from your science classes. But the sun, just as a brief recap, is that star in the center of our solar system on which we are so dependent. The sun, practically speaking, is a great big ball of fire in the middle of our solar system, suspended in outer space. It's made up mostly of hydrogen and helium. The surface of the sun is about 9,000 to 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the surface of the sun, with its core being 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. It is an almost perfect sphere with a diameter of about 870,000 miles, which means that you could fit 960,000 Earths inside the sun, almost a million Earths inside the sun. The sun is so big and yet so far away from us that it appears to be relatively small in the sky in comparison to the dimensions I just gave you. The Earth is roughly 93 million miles away from the sun. But the sun is so bright and so powerful that it takes only 8 minutes for the light of the sun to reach the Earth. 8 minutes. We have known for a long time the importance of the sun for life on Earth. How the sun is indispensable to us. A huge amount of energy is produced by the sun through a process known as nuclear fusion. The sun provides energy to our solar system. It provides light and heat. It provides nutrients that our bodies need, that animals need, that vegetation needs. And that there are scientific studies that show now that even the other planets need the sun, even though they don't have life on them like we do on planet Earth. Where would we be without the sun? Indeed, it is right that the sun should be at the center. Remember, at one time people thought, children, that the Earth was at the center, but the sun is at the center. The light of the sun is most necessary for us and good for us. If the sun were to fizzle up and die out, we would be completely extinguished from existence. If there were some cosmic fire hose out in outer space and it just flooded the sun and put that light out, our planet would shrivel up and die. And we'd be left with nothing but darkness and death. It would be the end of the world as we know it. How appropriate is it then when the Son of God is likened to the sun in our solar system, the one from whom all life and light is found? Malachi 4:2 refers to the coming of the Messiah as the Son of Righteousness. And it's spelled S-U-N. It's referring to the sun in our solar system. But it refers to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. We need the Son of God no less than we need the sun in the sky. Nay, more so, for the Son of God created the sun. It was created through him and for him. It is no wonder then that Jesus is called the light of the world, for he is the source of all true light that you and I need. Jesus is the light that you need. Now we are confronted this morning again with another one of Jesus' famous I am statements. The Apostle John, throughout his gospel, has been attempting to set forth Christ as that great I am, as God incarnate. And in fact, later in this chapter, in verse 58, is the most explicit and most profound statement where Jesus will tell those religious leaders, I am, and clearly referring to that passage in Exodus chapter 3. We have mentioned on numerous occasions the seven signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. But then there are also seven widely recognized I am statements in the book of John, the Gospel of John as well. Seven I am statements with a referent. There's more than just seven, but there are seven I am statements with a referent, like I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Seven I am statements. We encountered the first one of those I am statements back in John chapter 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. This morning we have the second one of those statements. I am the light of the world. Now, unlike some other occasions where the I am statements are given, there's not a lot fleshed out for us in the context about Jesus being the light of the world. It's just this one verse that almost stands alone. By contrast, when Jesus said he was the bread of life, there was the feeding of the 5,000, and it was understood in that context. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10 has a lot where Jesus talks about how he is the good shepherd. When Jesus will say, I am the true vine, then he will go into a long discourse about how we are the branches and the Father is the vine dresser. But here, all we have is one verse. I am the light of the world, you see. And so, he shares that he is the true light of the world. And then he simply, after making that statement, then what follows afterwards is his having to deal with the objections of his opponents. So there's this declaration of Jesus and then a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees with regard to that claim. And thus we will consider our text with just two simple headings this morning. The declaration of the light, and then the response of the darkness. The declaration of the light, and the response of the darkness. Now, as we have seen on other occasions in the Gospel of John, there's more to this statement of Jesus than simply what's on the page before us and in the words that we read. There is much more in back of this statement historically and culturally than what is given to us. So we must remember that this text, this sermon by Jesus, if you will, in which he made this claim, took place on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. You will recall at the end of John chapter 7, we were at the last day of that feast. And then in the first part of John chapter 8, with the woman caught in adultery, we're at the very next day. And it is more likely that we are still in that same day. Perhaps later in the afternoon or in the evening. You remember that some of the Pharisees had shrunk in shame after being pricked in their conscience by the words of Christ. They went away, but there were no doubt many others who were seeking to pursue Jesus' arrest. Now we know that Jesus, when he makes this declaration, is in that part of the temple known as the court of the women, the women's courtyard. We know that because in verse 20 of our text, it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And the treasury was in the woman's courtyard. It was called the women's courtyard, not because only women gathered there, but because the Jewish women could not go any further than that courtyard in the temple, unless they were going to bring a sacrifice to offer on the altar. But the court of the women is where all the Jews would go into the temple to worship God together. All the Jews could be, any Jew could be allowed in there. It was the common worship area where the Jews gathered, but where the Gentiles could not go. If you wanted to move closer to the center of the temple, where the holy place was found in the very center, you would first enter the women's courtyard from the court of the Gentiles, and then from the women's courtyard, you could go into the court of the priests where the altar of burnt offering was, and then the holy place and the holy of holies. But the woman's courtyard was still a very large room, completely open, like the court of the Gentiles, without a roof over it. It measured 200 feet by 200 feet square, and it had other separate interior rooms at each of the four corners of this room. But as one can imagine, this room could become very crowded, especially at the times of the feast. And that is why balconies were even made in this room, where especially women could go up to worship the Lord without the interference of the crowds of the people. But it was in this courtyard where the treasury was located. And we don't know exactly the details, but most likely there were treasure chests set up along the wall, and somehow there were probably locks or a way to lock them. But there were 13 treasure chests set up against the wall of the courtyard, and each chest was crafted and shaped in the form of a trumpet. And that's why they were called shofar chests, because it's named after the Hebrew word for the trumpet, the shofar. And each chest was designated to receive certain funds for the work of the Lord and the upkeep of the temple. In two of those chests were put the half shekels, which were required by every Jew for the general upkeep of the temple. Into another two were put sums of money that would purchase two pigeons for a woman's purification after the birth of a child. Into another chest was put the contributions for the wood that would be used on the altar of burnt offering. Into another, money was put in order to purchase the incense for the priests that they could use in the holy place. Into another went contributions for the upkeep of the golden vessels that were in the temple. Into yet others were given for leftover money from the purchase of animals for a sacrifice. If a person purchased an animal for a sacrifice and he had some leftover money, some spare change, he could throw it into some of the chests that were designated for that. But the point is, there were a lot of different treasure chests for the various uses and needs of the church in the time of Christ. And I think that even from this, we can learn that we contribute to the work of the church, all of us, in various ways. It is not just in the tithes and the offerings and in the box in the back of the church building, but there are a whole host of ways that each of us can use our gifts in service to the church. And there are those who have done things, who have given and sacrificed and served in various ways in the church, brought things for the church without necessarily even being reimbursed for it. Not that there's anything wrong with being reimbursed, but there are a myriad of ways that you have all given and served in this church and used the resources at your disposal to give to the church. Even when you bring food to the fellowship meal and to share that food with others, that is a means of sacrifice. That's a means of using your resources, your gifts, to give to others, to contribute to the work of the church. No shekel, no penny is overlooked by the Lord in the ways that you give. If a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ is rewarded, then certainly all that we do, even the littlest things, have God's hand of blessing upon them. And God uses them in the advancement of His kingdom in the world. But in addition to all that I've said about the woman's courtyard, there is yet something more, something even more pertinent to our text this morning. For this courtroom was a very special and festive place during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. We already mentioned the water pouring ritual, you remember, that took place on the last day of the feast, where Jesus said, called all who are thirsty to come unto him. Well, there was also a lamp lighting ritual. I bet some of you children, I know when I was a kid, I used to love when the power would go out. As an adult, you don't like it when the power goes out. But as a kid, you love when the power goes out because you get to light a bunch of candles, okay? Well, there was this lamp lighting ritual at this festive time of the year, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the women's courtyard would be brilliantly illuminated with lights all throughout the week of the feast. And in particular, there were four very large lampstands, probably as big as a person or maybe even bigger. Very large lampstands that were strategically placed in the room to bring the most light, along with many other lights that were lit. And it was said that the light of the temple at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles would shoot its beams all over the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the courtyard is an open area, okay? There's no roof, and there are windows, and it would just beam out. And the lights up there at the temple would just shine down on the whole city. Remember, the temple was on a mountain. It would just shine down. And it was like a great big candle that the people in the outer regions could see. And we can see why Jesus says you are a light set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And in the courtyard, it is said that, quote, men of piety and good works would dance and sing, holding burning torches in their hands as they sang praises to God at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this lamp lighting ritual was meant to point forward to the coming of the Messiah. Edersheim, who is a great resource for extra biblical literature, he quotes the rabbis. He says, the rabbis spoke of the original light in which God had wrapped himself as a garment and which could not shine by the day, because otherwise it would outshine the sun. From this light of God, that of the sun, moon, and stars had been kindled. It was now reserved under the throne of God for the Messiah, in whose days it would shine forth once more. And so it seems that the people of Israel, the Jews, believed that the Messiah was referred to as light. And when he would come, he would bring light. They didn't know exactly how. And so it seems that the declaration of Simeon that we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, when he saw the child Jesus, represented a common understanding of the Jewish people in the days of Christ, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. And we have to remember that for the Jewish people, the designation of light, the attribute of light, if you will, was something that was reserved for God alone and for the Messiah who was to come. Just think about some of these familiar passages in the Old Testament that speak of God as light. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The light was equated with salvation. Isaiah 60:19, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Habakkuk 3:4, his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hands. Daniel 2:22, light dwells with him. Micah 7:8, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And we could go on and on with many other passages. But of all the New Testament writers, nobody picks up on this theme of Jesus, of the Messiah as the light, even of as God as the light, as does the Apostle John. Jesus is referred to as the light in scattered places throughout the Gospel of John. It's woven into the warp and woof of his writing. In John chapter 4, in John chapter 9, in John chapter 12, lots of references to Jesus as the light. And he sets this theme up from the very beginning of the book. If you want to turn with me, let me read to you just a few verses from John chapter 1 to remind you of what John had said before. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so John has been anticipating this moment when he will record this occasion where Jesus will say that he is the light of the world. And so here we are. We can just imagine that many of the decorations are still set up from the festival. The smell of the burning candles and those giant candelabras is still in the air. And we know how it goes with taking down decorations. They probably weren't taken down yet. Rarely are all the decorations taken down the day after the festive celebrations occur. I think there might even be some Christmas lights still up in my neighborhood. But there is Jesus in the women's courtyard in the midst of those candelabras, and perhaps it's getting close to evening and they are still lit. We don't know, but it could be. But he preaches to them and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. See, this was an undeniable claim to be the Messiah. But it was an even greater claim than that, greater than they realized, because it was a claim to be nothing less than God himself who is light. As the Apostle John says in another place, in his first epistle, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, Jesus was claiming to be the source of all life, the light that gives life. Congregation, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the light? Calvin said, there's not a spark of light outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of God himself, there's not a spark of light. Do you acknowledge that without Christ, everything is darkness and lostness and there is no hope? Do you children say to yourself, yes, I believe that Jesus is the light. He is everything. Just like I need the sun and the solar system to live, I need Jesus Christ. I need the light of Christ to live spiritually, to have true life. Without him, I will only walk in darkness. Well, if you confess that, and I hope that you do, then you will part ways with what the Pharisees had to say next to Jesus. You will part ways with the response of the darkness in our text. In the middle of his sermon, they cut him off once again and say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. What they were saying, in essence, is that Jesus was all alone in his claim, that there needed to be another witness to verify his statement, that there needed to be another to prove or demonstrate that he was indeed who he claimed to be, that there needed to be another authority to validate his words, a credible authority, preferably and usually a higher authority that he could appeal to demonstrate and prove that what Jesus said was the truth. Now, if you ever take a logic class, and I'm sure that some of you children will take a logic class eventually, especially if you have a classical education, they teach logic, a very important subject. I never had logic. I went to public school growing up, and I never had a logic class until I went to college, and it was very beneficial for me. And they don't want you to have a logic class because they don't want you to learn how to think for yourself. But a logic class is very important. And in a logic class, you will learn a number of fallacies or fallacious arguments that are weak, that don't have merit for one reason or another. And one of those fallacies is known as the appeal to authority fallacy. The appeal to authority fallacy. In other words, just because somebody else said it, who is an authority, doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. For example, I could say, well, the weatherman said it's going to rain, and he is the authority on the weather, and therefore it must rain when he says it will. Well, we all know where that is going and how unpredictable the weatherman can be. Sometimes you can't even predict the same day what's going to happen. But the appeal to authority is not always fallacious. If the authority is very highly esteemed by others, very learned, and has a good track record, I don't think this applies to weather people, but it applies to some people who have a great measure of authority. And there are degrees of authority. Even we as parents are an authority for our children. Have you ever had your children come to you and one says, Dad, I say this, and he or she says this, what do you say? You see? And they're appealing to your authority, your knowledge, your experience. Well, and we appeal to authorities all the time when we write research papers, for example. If I appeal to an authority like Paul Johnson, who's a well-recognized historian, highly respected, written lots of books, very knowledgeable historian, then there's great worth and weight in what he has to say. So appeal to authority, though not absolute, can be worth quite a bit. And this is what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do. But what is Jesus supposed to do when he is asked to corroborate his testimony with an authority that is higher than him? He can't do it because there is none greater. As was told Job many years prior, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? There is no higher authority than the Lord, just as there is no higher authority than the word of the Lord, which you hold in your hands. And that is why it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man. It depends not on the testimony of any man. In other words, we don't sit in judgment over the Word of God and look at the history and the culture and what other people have to say that have studied Greek and Hebrew, and then impose a different meaning because of their supposed authority. Those who argue for evolution do something of that nature. And they argue for what they view in science, and they say, well, Scripture doesn't fit with this, and therefore somehow the world must have been around for millions of years, or people must have been around a lot longer than Adam being created in one day. But we hold to the truth of the Word of God as that ultimate and absolute standard of truth. And where anything else says differently, then they are liars and God is true. So it depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author of it. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. It's to be received because it is the Word of God. It is to be believed because it is the highest authority. And in like manner, Jesus was to be believed because he was and is the highest authority. And then he says to them, even if I bear witness of myself, even if I'm the only one, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I am going. In other words, I know that my witness is true because I am the Son of God. I have come from the Father and I am going back to the Father in glory. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, by merely outward appearances, without any spiritual discernment whatsoever. I judge no one. That is, I judge no one like you judge. I judge no one according to merely outward appearances, according to the flesh, like you do. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but the Father who sent me is with me. In other words, Jesus is saying, though I am the highest authority, for there is none greater, Yet even I can and will appeal to the Father as my witness. What a thing it is that Christ subjected himself to the law, that by two witnesses a truth should be established. And Christ says, I don't even need to do that, but I will, because I have the Father to witness to me. You see, the Apostle John is showing us here that according to the requirements of the law, Jesus' claim to deity is proved and verified. And in verse 17, it is also written in your law, Jesus says, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me as well. The Father bore witness of me at my baptism when he audibly declared, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he continues to bear witness of me. He is always with me, always approving of my work. But then these Pharisees show their ignorance. The fact that they are in the darkness is so clearly seen when they call Jesus' Father to the witness stand. If he can bear witness, then where is he? They say to him. Where is your Father? They say to him. Bring him here that we may talk to him, that we may interrogate him ourselves. Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But I think what John the Apostle wants us to see is how much these people were in the darkness. That's why this passage is here. That's why this debate and this dialogue takes place here. Jesus is saying, I'm the light. And John is showing how much the religious leaders were wrong and were in the darkness, how much they didn't know, they didn't understand, how blind they really were and lost they really were with regard to the truth. You see, this dialogue is an illustration of what John said back in chapter 1 in verse 5 in the prologue, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And you know, it's so easy for us congregation to look at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, the priests, as we've been doing over these last several weeks and months, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, and we say, how could they get it so wrong? How could they be so wicked and evil? How could they be so blind? They are so much in the dark. But congregation, the world around us is just as blind. Those whom we come in contact with on a daily basis are in the darkness in the same way. They are just as much in the darkness as the Pharisees were. You know that many people, if not most people in the world, believe that God exists. They have other religions and so forth, but they believe that God exists in one way or another. But they don't believe in Christ because they don't realize that the Father sent him, just like the Pharisees didn't realize that the Father sent Jesus. And all we have to do is look at the world around us, look at the news, look at the media, to see how much people around us walk in the darkness. Consider this recent situation with the transgender swimmer, Leah Thomas, who is really still a man, pretending to be a woman, who is setting records and winning the women's swimming competitions. The world is so consumed with wanting to make everything fair for everyone, with allowing people to be whatever they want to be, with regardless of what God's law says or teaches us, that they end up approving of and praising the utterly nonsensical and ridiculous. You see, they get caught in their own trap because they want to have their own way. They're so blind. Congregation, they're in the darkness. They don't have the light that you have been given. They're in the darkness. This is the consequence of being in the dark. They don't know where they're going in the world. But Jesus said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Do you have that light? Do you have that the light of life? Do you live in light of that light? Do you make all your decisions in light of that light that you have been given, on the basis of that light that you have received? Jesus is our only answer to our world's greatest need, the need for the light. The answer is not economical, it's not educational, it's not political, it's not even religious, it's spiritual, and the people are in the darkness, and the only way they will ever come out of it is coming to Christ, who is the light. The light of the gospel is the only hope. And you and I have been commissioned to be that light, to carry that light wherever we are. We as a church have been commissioned to be that light to the world around us. Not to have our own little group where we all agree on certain doctrines, which is a wonderful thing. But we're here to be a light to those around us. I want to share one more passage of Scripture with you and make some comments, and then we'll close. But in Philippians, you can turn there if you want, but a very striking verse is given to us in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, this is what it says. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Notice how he starts that. Do all things without complaining and disputing. If you study the light in connection with our lives throughout Scripture, the one thing that comes up over and over again is our speech. The words that we say that either reflect the light or reflect the darkness. And notice he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus. They were so argumentative. They just wanted to argue with Christ and dispute with Christ. A sign of being in the darkness. Congregation, what are the words that come out of your mouth? What are the things that you put online on the computer for others to see and read? We're called to be the light, not to reflect the darkness. We're called not to be argumentative, to argue, but to have wholesome words, to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Congregation, you may be the only light that some people ever see. How is your light shining recently? Has it gone to a dim flicker where it's barely noticeable? Or is it a bright and shining light that other people can see and recognize? That person's different. They're not in the darkness. They have the light of life. The world needs to see the light. It's our only hope. They need to see your light. Jesus is the light that we need. Let your light shine for him. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning, the reminder to be the light of Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would convict us in those ways, in those areas of our lives. We have not been the light, but we have been the darkness. We have participated in the darkness. We have spoken as if we are one with the darkness. Lord, help us to be the children of light that you've called us to be. Lord Jesus, let your light shine, and may the nations come and be drawn to that glorious light. May you be exalted in our midst. We look forward to that day when you will be that light in a way that we've never seen before. In the new heavens and the new earth, we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. But until that day comes, Help us to spread the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude our service of worship by turning in our Psalters to our blue Psalters to Psalm 36.